Friends, I'm turning this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I'd like to start with verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Friends, my concern this morning is to speak about the new birth. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that in verse 3. I will get to that very soon, but just let you see it because it's so powerfully stated. Verse 3 there, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a pivotal statement, because he makes our eternal hopes rest upon that single experience the Savior calls the new birth. What is it? And how does it come? How does it feel like? How does a person know that he has tasted this new birth? These things are all in these things that the Savior said, and we want to explore them, how helpful they are. But friends, I want to start with verse 1 because it lays a very helpful foundation for us. It shows us what the new birth is not. The statement from verses 1 and 2 clearly tell us this. And I want us to have our minds upon this. So I begin there in verse 1 again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now we do not know when the Savior had this encounter with this man. Surely it must have happened at the very early part of his ministry, but at least there must have been enough time for Nicodemus and other Pharisees like him to have seen the words, to have seen the works of the Savior and to hear his words so that he would make reference to it. So some time has surely gone. We do not know the exact period, but some time, so that he could say that they had seen and heard him. And so the Savior had this encounter, and we do not know the time that this Nicodemus went to the Lord by night. But it's striking to notice that we are told that this man was a Pharisee. And this is quite helpful, my dear friends, especially in these days. This man was a Pharisee. You know, Pharisees in those days were the religious gurus, the religious elite, if you like. Those people that everybody thought they would go to heaven. Everybody thought that if there's any heaven at all, it belonged to the Pharisees. Because morally, of course, the way you may find, like in every body of people, you may find some people who may not have been entirely sincere, even with the Pharisees group. But those who were thoroughly sincere and were devoted into the Pharisees teaching, you can find some that you find them morally blameless. You cannot find anything wrong with their morality. They wouldn't steal anybody's thing. They would not insult anyone. They would not commit the sins people commit around. They would do none of those things. It is quite striking that the Savior really spoke these words to a Pharisee, somebody who would have been morally excellent. And yet the Savior would tell him that unless he experiences the new birth, he will not go to heaven. Unless he experiences this new birth. It makes it quite helpful for us, isn't it, friends? It lays the foundation that the new birth is not moral excellence. It's not moral blamelessness. That's not what it is. It is something far more than that. In fact, we know that one of the Baptist preachers, he is Spurgeon. He tells us his own testimony that before the Lord converted him at the age of 16, he could say that even though he was a young person, he had never stole, he had never insulted anybody, he had never behaved really terribly badly as you would think. And yet, there was a time he began to feel his need of the Lord and to know him. My dear friends, it tells us, friends, Christianity doesn't begin with morality. Morality is important for Christians. The whole Bible teaches it. It's not a starting point. In fact, I'll soon touch on why we need this new birth before any morality can truly follow. And the second thing is this, it pushes them out even further. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It actually means that he was a teacher in one of their synagogues. So Nicodemus would have done what I'm doing in a normal synagogue. He would have been the one to stand before the people and open up the Bible and teach them from it. And yet the Savior told this man, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he was even a Bible teacher. Oh friends, you see how it becomes so sensitive. He knew the scriptures. He could teach it. He knows where to turn. At least the Old Testament, as most of the Pharisee teachers were. And yet the Savior had to tell him, you need to be born again before you enter the kingdom of heaven. And it, the matter even gets even more closer. Look at verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This is another striking thing. And the Savior almost cut him short with his words in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this man had even some knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some admiration of him, and some understanding that he is of God. He was not saying that, well, you are some bad teacher. And so he believes to some extent that the Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven, and that the miracles that he was doing, it was God with him. The Savior didn't contradict him and say, hey, wait a minute, you don't believe any of those things. You don't. You're only saying it. The Savior didn't contradict him on that. So we assume that the Savior knew that this man truly accepted this. And so you see, this man still has some favorable thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus said, this isn't the new birth. This isn't what will take you to heaven. You may have favorable thoughts about me. You may be a teacher of the Bible, a pastor, or an elder, deacon, or whatever. You may be a morally excellent person and yet be lost forever. That's what the Savior means. You see how dangerous it becomes, my dear friends, and how we all become concerned about this. Then what does he mean by new birth, Lord? What do you mean by that? Because he puts everything into that one cup. Unless you are born again, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the Savior is asking, pointing to a definite occurrence, a definite experience, a definite blessing. We often call that a crisis experience. And so you see, you do not become gradually a Christian. You are not born into a Christian environment, and then you go through the church, and you go through youth, and you go through adulthood, and then you go through the various, and one day you become, here am I, I'm a deacon, elder, pastor, something like this, I should be a Christian. No. The Savior says, no, that isn't. You will perish if that's all you have. You will die, a sinner, condemned by God, if that's all you have. So what is it? Now, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I move on just a little to make things a little easier. Nicodemus obviously didn't understand because the Savior has shocked him. You know that, just to remind you of this, those of you who read your Bible, there was a similar person who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the man we often call, those of us who read the Bible regularly, we call him the rich young ruler. This man was a rich man, but you know, to what at least appears on the surface, his riches hadn't spoiled him. Because even though he was a rich man, he was also a teacher, a ruler. So an important place in the synagogue. And when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said that, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, what may I do to enter into eternal life? And the Savior is an excellent teacher. You know, he's God and he sees every heart. As he told him, what says the law? And it appears from the accounts of the various gospels, it seems that as the Savior was saying it, the man was saying it alongside with him. And deliberately, they started at the last six of the commandment that has to do with your duty to your neighbor. And after they'd gone through that, the man said, but this I kept from my youth up. What else do I need again? Once again, the Savior didn't contradict the man. Truly, as I mentioned at the beginning, a very staunch Pharisee would have been brought up in such a way that most likely he wouldn't have stolen, wouldn't have committed adultery, none of those things. And when he said, the Bible said the Savior loved him because he saw a man who seemed to do all he can, but was not realizing the single thing he was lacking. The single thing that was ever hindering his real encounter with God. He seems to be busy with everything else and never recognizing the one thing. And so the Savior, to put it in a way that would be so direct to his heart, said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you have eternal life. And come follow me and you have eternal life. You know what the Savior was doing? He's saying, I said, until something is done to your heart, so that it no longer loves this world and no longer loves himself and is not proud about himself and accomplishment, you're hopeless. The problem is not the kind of morality that peppers your life. It's the state of your heart, who you are before Almighty God. And that's exactly what the Savior does with Nicodemus also. The Savior now puts it another way. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand. Verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's taken by the illustration. But he didn't realize that this is an illustration. The Savior spoke with an illustration so that it would be clear to him. I'll come back to that. And then the Savior changes his tone just a little. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'll explain that soon, my dear friends. And it comes to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You know what this means? If you are born of your parent and the thing I'm telling you doesn't happen to you, you will forever remain the same. Nothing naturally will make you a child of God. You wouldn't. You can't go through a kind of a natural training system by parent or whoever and then suddenly I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't happen like that, because as long as it is of the flesh, it will always be of the flesh. To be converted doesn't mean, to be born again doesn't even mean, I've gone through some teaching. My pastor, my teacher has taken me through some system of teaching and I've completed it entirely. If you were to ask me questions, I can answer you all, which is good. But it doesn't constitute new birth in itself. You will soon see. It doesn't mean new birth has occurred, because you can so know these things exactly in your head and be so fast and clever around them and without really embracing them. And so look at what the Savior said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a spiritual thing, and it has to be done by the Spirit. I will come to that. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then verse 8 comes, and what a beautiful word I'll refer to very soon. So what is the new birth? You know, in order not to sound, if I can help it, technical, what I want us to do is to simply pick the illustration, the picture language the Savior uses, because he intended that. This is why he used it. There are other pictures of this kind in the Bible. The Savior used this picture to portray what it means to become a Christian and a child of God. Let's pick the imagery given us, and then it will serve us well, I'm sure, to appreciate this. At least it will bring to our mind five elements which are here about the new birth. And I hope to mention them very quickly, as much as I can. Oh, my purpose is not never to inform your head alone, but to let you see how much each one of us need this. Are you born again? Perhaps you would say, but what does that mean? And I hope to explain that, my dear friends. Now, when the Savior said, verse 3, come back to verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then look at the Savior restating the statement in verse 5. Verily, verily, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven of God. And then he says that in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it chooses, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The first thing you notice is the Savior striking the fact that this new birth is a miracle. That's the very first thing, like birth. Birth is a miracle. We try to understand. We know how the baby is formed in the womb. But the details that baffles everyone. Recently, I was reading one Christian writer who was actually speaking against evolution. Don't worry your head about that because it's not our problem. But that's why I'm telling this. This other person who doesn't believe that God made the world had to make a frank admission that how life came about is still a mystery to them. And of course it is. How is human being conceived in the womb? It's a miracle. And that the Lord Jesus chooses this picture, he says, to be a child of God is a miracle. How? Let me explain this. How is it a miracle? And I dare anyone to say whether he can learn this or anyone can take him to a school to learn this. When you are born again, you are given an amazing awareness of God. You are suddenly aware that I'm not dealing with a system. I'm not dealing with a group or a person. Wonderfully, you feel aware that God is here and I'm answerable to him and I'm under his eyes, that he sees me and he'll be the judge. That amazing awareness that comes into your soul. Where does it come from? Did you go to school to learn it? I didn't know any school on earth that can do that. You are given that awareness of God. Now, following this, from this awareness, is a sense that spiritual things are real. Now, in a more personal way, you know, for you to see the personal touch of this, it does not need to become more real to you if you're a Christian, but it feels so real to you, so that you begin to realize my personal sins are so serious. They're not light and small things anymore. Now, what is always amazing about new birth is this. You can find somebody who may obviously walks around in the world too. You're a young person and you're already hanging out with a young lady there. Well, that's a sin. If you've been stealing some money from office, that's a sin. If you've been doing this, he knows all these things and he disapproves of it. But friend, this is the amazing thing. When this person is giving the spiritual awareness, now his heart sense begin to feel real to him. But what about my pride? I am a proud fellow. I want show. I want preeminence. I want dominance. I want to be seen. I want to be honored. It's me. What about the selfishness? Everything must suit me and please me. It's me that matters. Yes, I will try to do some kindness to some people, but you see, essentially, even when I've done kindness to people, the heart of the matter, the meat, actually belongs to me. It's me. You begin to take these things more seriously. This is what convinced C.S. Spurgeon. He had not, as I told you, had not told a lie as a 16, 15-year-old young man. He had not, because his grandfather was a pastor, his father was a pastor. So he had a very good pastor, very godly men, both grandfather and father. And so he had been brought up very sensitive about morality. Then when he saw his heart, oh my dear friends, the ugliness of his pride showed to him. You know what showed Paul that he was a sinner? He tells us his covetousness, he tells us. He was a nice Jew. He could say, if it comes to keeping the law, I am blameless. You can't point at any law and say, but the law says this, I'm Paul, you have done this. You wouldn't find Paul in that. But he saw his heart. I am a covetous person. I want things. I want more. I want these things. The heart is laid bare. This is the miracle. You don't learn this. It's the Lord who does that. This is what the Savior meant by this. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. What does he mean by the water? The sins that I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. Not the body, but my heart. I feel the defilement of my soul. I am unclean. I am unclean. Even though everybody had masked me and said, hey, also you are a moral angel. I say, you do not know the devil you're dealing with because you do not know my heart. Oh, to be made to sense the state of your heart. That alone will let you truly rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends. It's a miracle when God makes you to see the rottenness within. I read a man week this recently in one of the gems that people send around on phones, and I think he put it in a quite a crude way. He says that, what a terrible, terrible wretches of proud persons we are. No one gets over pride until it's gone into the grave. You chop it down, it grows again. It's always there. Something for me and I and for my advantage. You know, God hates it. He resists the proud. He sets himself against the person. The person never makes any progress. And when you will be born again, you are brought to face up this. And then you begin to feel your need for cleansing. A work that only God must do. You begin to say, who can take away this pride and selfishness and covetousness? And you begin to realize it has to be God alone. He alone must cleanse the heart. This is the miracle of it. And then, in the new birth, you discover, because it's God's doing. This is another thing the Savior wanted to stress in the miracle. Look at verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, he said, a born again. He said, a born of water and the Spirit. Now he says, born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's doing. Something happens, you do not know how it began. You didn't learn it. So something else happens. You are giving when you are born again. You find yourself believing that, but I can cry to God. I can call upon Him to wash away my sins. Amazingly, sin becomes the most important thing in your life. Before then, you have agreed that yes, sin is a serious thing, but were you also pursuing some things? And then suddenly, everything seems pointless to you. You begin to see that if I am not a forgiving person, then who am I? What's the use of my life? What's the use of all my learning? What's the use of any status I occupy anywhere? What's the use of it? It's so amazing, friends. I have seen young persons, and not once, not twice, who were in the universities. And after we had explained the gospel to them, I sat under the gospel a number of times, and we saw that the Lord was at work in their hearts. You know, some of the first questions they began to ask me, they say, so sir, what is the essence of even going to school? And then we have to encourage them, well, you don't have to stop schooling, you have to go. But we understand what is happening. They've been made to see the pointlessness of everything unless they have contact with God. Where did it come from? It is the work of the Lord, opening your understanding to see the primacy of forgiveness and cleansing and being given a new nature by the Spirit of the Lord, not by learning, not by training, but the Lord infusing that into your soul. Let me come down, because this is seen mysterious, isn't it? It's good to start with the mysterious, because that's what the Savior did. It's still seen mysterious to you. And so let me come down a little. The second thing about birth is this. Birth always involves birth pains, ask our mothers. They must always go through pain. Nowadays, I'm told, they are trying to promote more cesarean birth, because the mothers would at least avoid the pain. I saw a woman at the hospital one day, and she was really begging. I think a time had come, and he had left her in a wheelchair, and she was crying and saying that, please, do me cesarean, do me cesarean. She wanted to bypass the pain. I sympathize with her, and it's a wonder that our mothers could go through that for several births anyway. But whatever we do, there will be a measure of pain to bear. It has to be. It seems that it's part of the thing that molds our mothers to be more sympathetic to their children, probably. But anyway, there has to be that birth pains. And you know, and if a new birth will occur, there must be birth pains. What's that birth pain? A Savior must suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will give birth to us, as it were, must go to the cross of Calvary. And you know, we have to understand how much He bore. The sufferings were not just the physical pains. They were great. They were unbearable. But what about the pains of His soul? When the weight of sin, the Holy Father put upon His soul, the punishment that we should have borne, that He must stand in our place and bear the full weight of our condemnation and curse and take it out of the way. This was the deepest. This was the greatest. This was the weightiest He had to bear. When He groaned upon the cross, it was the weight of the sin He was bearing upon His soul. He had to groan, and we are told that He had to cry. Even when He saw that trouble coming, the Savior's fleshly, human part shrinked, as it were, and knew that it was going to be a great, unspeakable agony He had to bear. Before we are born, the Savior must suffer that. And you know, this is why anyone who would be born again has to be moved to a greater depth. It will vary in the depth, but it will be moved by Calvary. He's affected by what the Savior did there. He sees it, He grasps it. He realizes, there's no way my sins could be atoned for. I cannot do good enough for God to receive me. When God helped me, I saw the emptiness of all the good I can ever do. And this is the Savior who stands in my place, bearing away the punishment. And we are moved to see the wonder of that love. And do you know, that is what drives us into genuine repentance. Have I done this to Him? Have my sins laid that upon Him? I sinned. I told that lie. I did that uncleanness. And He had to bear it there. And so it moves us and it melts us. And so there's a sense in which even the person who is born again also tastes a measure of pain. It's never, oh, we should not dare to speak about it as if it has anything to do with that of the Savior. Nothing at all. But still, there's a measure in which before you come to the Lord, you come to that crisis point where you see, I have done this. I have sinned so badly. And my heart is so unclean. And yet the Savior was willing to bear it and to take it away. And then you are willing to say, Lord, here is my heart. I do not want to run it anymore. I would defile it if I do. I don't want to be the governor. I don't want to choose anymore. I do not want to determine things anymore. Here am I, you see. So new birth involves a pain, you see, a measure of pain when you see. Oh, the sin brings me some advantages. Oh, this attitude gives me some respect from people, but it's ugly before the Lord. God hates it. God will not bless me. Therefore, I cannot let it stay. As even if it costs me any pain at all, I say, I will let it go. I would rather have the Savior and walk with Him and love Him. Let me mention another thing about this new birth. You know, just as we are born through the instrumentality of parents, for this birth to occur, there has to be the use of the word, the gospel, as you are listening to this morning. The wonderful, mysterious work I mentioned in the first place will be worked in your heart through the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord will use this word and applies it to you. We do not often do this at our gospel services, but I want you to read this. If your Bible is closed by itself, if your Bible is not closed by, don't worry, but I would read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. And these are very beautiful words. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That same word of God is spoken of in verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do you see? And so you say, okay, sir, you've spoken so mysteriously about this wonderful work that God does. What should I do? The instruction is this. When you hear the word, listen to it carefully. Learn how to listen. This is where we need to help people, my dear friends, and I hope I'll be of some help. Do you know, every one of us go to church with the wrong motive the very first time. None of us ever went to church with the right motive at the start, unless something has stirred me beforehand. And that drove me to church. Otherwise, no one goes to God's house for the right reasons. And so I want to remind you, dear friends, you always walk into the house of God with prejudices on your mind, with all kinds of things in your head. And they are there to war against your soul, as the Bible uses it. They are there to stifle the prophet and the gain you will get from God's word. What can you do? If virtually nothing. We are so weak. What can you do? Well, I can suggest this to you. Whenever you go into God's house, or whenever you pick up the Bible yourself to read, if you do, now, at least be mindful of this problem you have. Even if when you are aware of it, it will let you be aware of your danger and the disadvantages. Tell yourself, here am I. I have picked my Bible. And the truth is, I really would not want this Bible to tell me anything except what I want to hear. It's my problem. Would you recognize those? If you would recognize those, and at least recognize it to be a problem, and a problem you long to be freed from, then hope begins at that point. You begin to tell yourself, somehow, even if you don't know how to say it, you can say it anyhow. Oh Lord, I have come to this church. I'm sure I am not here for the good reasons, but I want to be helped still. And friends, God in mercy has often been merciful to people in this regard. Once you recognize the problem you have, we have the inbuilt prejudice that goes directly to stifle truth. We are never natural lovers of truth. I tell people, if anybody sees and says, you know, as for me, I like truth, never believe them. They don't know who they are. They do not know themselves. None of us. And so, friends, and yet this is the truth that would bless you. At least, we have to inform you this. We have to inform you that the truth that will bless you, you have within you something that hates it. So now that you are aware of this, take it seriously. And then remember, when I hear the gospel, oh, tell yourself, even if something within me is rejecting it, I should confirm to me the problem that's within me, the problem that I've carried all along this time. But friends, the truth is this, you would need the word heard, the message about your sinfulness, the message that tells you that you cannot do anything for God to approve of you, that it has to be God alone. These days, friends, our heart burns to repeat it 1,000 times, to be converted. It's not to say some prayers after a pastor and then go and polish up here and there. It is not just even to believe the system that Christians teach and then know it and then go and improve here and there. We say you must be brought to that crisis where you do not only see what you've done outside, but the corruption within. That's the most deepest part that truly humbles. If you only saw the outside ones, all kinds of motivations can move you to cut them off. Sometimes self-respect. I want to earn respect. I don't do this. I don't do this. I don't do that. Well, there's such motivations God never approves. He is grieved by that. But what about heart sins? Who is going to motivate you? And so, when you hear this message and realize I am a sinner and I need a Savior to wash me and to cleanse me, you go to Him. Dear brethren, friends, you go to Him. Between you and Him alone, I will lay your heart open before Him, hiding nothing, holding back nothing. You go entirely. Francis sees everything. He sees a heart that truly is calling for Him and trusting in Him alone. He sees it and He will bless. If He sees a heart that only seems only to call upon Him but holds in some trust and confidence in Himself, the Lord will despise such a heart. Friends, go to Him. We're telling you, here is our state. We are such sinners. God must work a work in me, which is called the new birth. And you go to Him to do it. You go trusting in the Savior who suffered to bring this to pass. You go recognizing your sin and who you are. Let me touch on one very quickly before my time runs out. Birth, the Savior used this illustration to show that anyone that is born has got a measure, and I'll explain why we say a measure of God's nature stamped upon him. I want you to read another passage of scripture. This will be the last, friends. It's a very beautiful passage. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. You have these very beautiful terms here. 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I emphasize what follows. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. His seed, God's seed, is in him. God puts a stamp of his nature in him. It doesn't mean we become perfect, far from that. Only God is perfect. When he says he does not sin, what he means is he does not continue. He doesn't become mixing a habit. And so even Christians slip and fall sometimes, sadly, foolishly. But it means this. We have in us, God puts in our heart, a burning desire to please Him because He's our Father. A burning desire, not just a cold, casual, a burning desire. That's amazing, friends. I want to please God. I want to honor Him. I want to do what He prefers, not mine. And what as beautiful is this? Apart from this, alongside this burning desire, it's a real sincere striving for that. Sincerely, I want to fight our sin. Sincerely, I do not want to have excuses for sin. Sincerely, you know, my dear friends, this is that it's often the danger. We say this very often, friends. I have to begin to close. You know, friends, if you go to church for a long time, especially those of us that are churches who have Sunday schools, it's one of the biggest dangers we often talk about. If you go through church and go through the Sunday school, it is a very wonderful thing, and we would have to continue to do that to challenge young persons to seek and find the Lord. But the problem is this. If you go through church and you have a lot of head knowledge of the Bible, you have a lot of head knowledge, unless they truly melt the heart, your biggest problem, you would always find an excuse for what you want to do. You can pluck away somewhere from the Bible. Unless there's an essential, a burning desire, humble desire that says, "Oh Lord, know what I want." I have a friend, he's a Christian, and he's in another country. They're struggling to go to find a church to go, because it's very difficult to find a good church. And I was glad when they said that, "Friend, pray for us. We have been very particular about churches, and so it makes it difficult for us to find any church. We know we should do that. We know we should be discerning. We should be doing this kind of thing. But our concern," they were expressing this generally, "our concern is that we are perhaps wanting to please our flesh and blood. So pray to the Lord that He should let us see the way, even if displeasing to our flesh." The danger is when you have a lot of head knowledge of Scripture, you're going to pluck around. This is why it has to begin with a crisis of experience where you are humbled before the Lord. And you see a plain Scripture. Your first attitude says, "I must obey this. I must obey. Hey, submit to this. And if I can find another reason elsewhere," it begins to be a real, sincere longing to want to obey. Friends, this is a wonderful way God does. This is a wonderful way God does in the heart. "And by His Spirit conquers my heart," conquers your heart, conquers it so that it lays at the feet of Christ, wanting to obey Him, because God has stamped His nature upon us. We want to obey Him. Oh, friends, even when you are struggling over something, isn't that wonderful, friend? Have you find that in your soul? Yes, you are not sure about something. And you can almost say, "Oh God, You come bear me witness that I'm not doing this because I'm not sure. Not because I really want to please myself and find an excuse. Sincerely, I want to know Your will. Sincerely, I want to love You. Sincerely, I want to obey everything Your word teaches." Because God has put that stamp of His nature upon you. You know why? Just as birth begins life, it is this birth, spiritual birth, that begins the spiritual life also. Without it, you can't live a Christian life. I'm sure you can be a nice person. You can learn a lot of things about Christians. He can read a lot of the Bible. He can polish here and there like the Pharisees. Oh, but you will realize, when you see that you should be grieved within, there's a sense of the Master. And the Master is me. There's a sense of a dominating desire. And that desire is my desire. There's a sense of a strong arm that says, I will do this. And it's all because I like it. That's the goal, friends. Only the new birth conquers that. Otherwise, it never goes away. My time is up. I've referred you to another text. God has to take away the stony heart. Something within that says, I want it, I will do it, I like it. And then if I'm the person who knows a little of the Bible, get a little Bible to really prepare it. It's all me, it's all my desire. Oh, may the Lord help us. My dear friends, go to the Savior. My purpose is to picture to you that the new birth that makes us Christians is the work of God. He does it. But he uses the Bible as I hear it. And I go to God, recognizing my sinfulness and trusting only in what the Savior has done and calling upon him to have mercy upon me. I see my sin. I see the pains of the Savior. It melts me down. And I go to God, oh Lord, wash away my sins and change me. Do that, friends. Do that today. So that you do not harden. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that thou would speak to our hearts, expose to us our need and our sinfulness. Lord, do it such that we would see thoroughly, especially our inward part, and long and see that thou desirest truth in the inward man, and yet this is where we are most corrupt, and this is where our ugliness lay most. Oh dear Father, show us these things. Oh, bring us to realize these things and to see how much we need thee to cleanse and purge the heart and make us new. It is thy work, but thou hast asked us to come to ask for it, and thou would do it if we would come sincerely. Bless us this morning and hear every seeking heart, and bless with the new birth. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close our worship singing together from hymn number 403. Hymn number 403.